Let's have a word of prayer. God, we don't pray just because it's a habit or because it's tradition, but because we really do need you, the inspiration of your Spirit, the leading into all truth which you promised to your children. Right now, and every time that we are confronted with your word and must consider what it says to us, save us from theoretical knowledge. We believe that that's the great danger of Bible schools, so we pray for this. We're glad for the opportunity, glad for the learning, but Lord, we want it to be a part of our lives. We want it to make a difference. And we pray that as we consider these letters by that great apostle, Peter, that you'll speak to us. Enable us to know how to face suffering. And probably every one of us know all about it already, what it means to suffer. But we don't always know how to meet it. And we believe we can learn something here. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word, your spirit, for open hearts, open minds, and an open heaven. In Jesus' name. Amen. I wish I had the time to talk to every single one of you and hear how God has led in your life. It's exciting. It's always a little bit unique. And I'd like to take a little time to tell you about how he's led in mine. I find that in telling it, very often there are little points of contact with people who've had something similar or maybe raises a question in their mind. And I'm awfully glad to be able to say at the end of about 47 years that God is faithful. I didn't come from a Christian home. My dad was a drunkard, and they divorced twice. I had the unusual privilege of marrying my own parents. They were divorced, and I married them again. But it still didn't stick, and they divorced a second time. So I didn't really know my dad. I mean, he was always gone. And when he came home, he was usually drunk. So you couldn't exactly say I came from a traditional Christian home. My mother was, I think, a Christian. I say I think it could have been in those days pretty traditional. She believed I should go to Sunday school and usually saw to it that I did, whether I wanted to or not. And I really think she probably found Christ later after I found the Lord. But when in the senior year of high school, I began to wonder about the reason for existence. I suppose all of us do. We don't all talk about it, but I think we all begin to wonder, where did I come from and why am I here and where am I going? Three basic questions. And those kind of questions are unsettling, you know. And some people ignore them. Other people seriously look for an answer. And I presume that's probably why most of you are here, because you have looked for an answer. And I did. And at the age of 18 in Portland, Oregon, I was in a service, took my mother to hear a preacher. His name was William Booth Cliburn. You may know of General Booth that founded the Salvation Army. And this was his grandson. His father's name was Cliburn, and they compounded the name and made it Booth Cliburn. And the whole family are preachers. And he was a great preacher, he really was. He was erratic and not very consistent in a lot of things, but a great, great man of God. He knew the word. And he was the first man that really made me excited about the Bible, and I discovered it really was an interesting book. So I went to that meeting that night with my mother, and he wasn't there at all. His wife preached. And so I don't remember a thing she said, but they had prayer afterward, and the young people, there was a good-sized bunch of young people there, and they prayed, and I noticed that it wasn't just the usual phrases, and I really hadn't seen very many young people pray anyway, and they were praying like they knew God. So after the service, I found the leader of the group, and I said, it's kind of interesting to me to see how you talk to God. I never could do it like that. And he said, well, it's quite simple. If he's your father, it shouldn't be any problem to talk to him. And he asked me if I knew that he was my father, and I said, no. I know he's the Creator, but I'm not sure I could call him my father. So I said, I'd like to know, if that's possible to know, that he is your father. So, of course, that was like saying sick him to a dog. I mean, the man knew the Lord, and I invited him to tell me. So we talked. We talked till 3 o'clock in the morning. And finally got chased out of the church by the janitor and went to his house and prayed. And I'd pray with him, and then he'd say, is it all right? And I'd say, I don't feel anything. And then we'd pray some more. And so about 3 in the morning, I decided that the Bible didn't really say what you have to feel in order to be a Christian. And it did say if I would trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and repent of my life in independence of Him, that I'd be saved. So I said, well, I guess since I'm getting pretty tired anyway, I better just believe what it says and start saying, thank you, Lord, that you answer and do what you say you'll do. So I did. I went home, woke my mother up, and said, I accepted Christ tonight. And, of course, Mom always had a definite idea about how you should do that. She said, did you cry? And I said, no, I didn't cry. You know, she was a little doubtful about it because I didn't weep. But she was willing to accept my word that I really had accepted Him. And I must say, I didn't notice a lot of difference for the first few days. But in about a week, I noticed that I really felt a little different about other people. They suddenly became more important to me, and I began to realize that I wasn't as self-centered and egotistical as I had been, and started thinking in terms of serving, wanting to help people, wanted to tell them about the thing that I had discovered. And I had the good fortune of being converted in a young people's group where they really were on the ball. I mean, we were out every night. First time I ever spoke publicly was on the corner of 3rd and Burnside down in Portland. We had a street meeting, and I was out there telling them about God. I didn't know much, didn't know anything from the Bible or anything, but telling them that God could do something for them because He did something for me. And next night we'd have a radio broadcast over KWIL. We had a weekly broadcast, and then we'd go to the jails and have services with the prisoners and hospitals and had a one-night-a-week Bible school, and they really broke me in fast. And then I went with the evangelist, Mr. Booth Cliburn, to Canada. And first place I ever preached was Moose Jaw. Anybody from Moose Jaw? They asked me to speak there to a group, small group, and I was very excited that anybody would ask me to preach. And then we were leaving from Saskatoon, going to Edmonton. And that's quite a little drive. We had to reach there in one day. We had the meeting in Saskatoon that night and had to get in Edmonton the next night. And so he told me to sleep in the afternoon so I could drive during the night. And I did. Well, no, I didn't. I went to this meeting in the afternoon. But I drove until pretty early, about 2 o'clock in the morning. And then he drove for a while, and I slept. And then I woke up and said, I'll take the wheel now. And he said, oh, no, I'll take it another little while. And I woke up a second time and said, I'll take the wheel. And he said, no. The third time I woke up, we were in the ditch going 60 miles an hour and hit an incline. You know, a road was coming in. There was an incline there. We hit that, shot the car into the air, connected with a telephone pole, snapped it off, broke it off. The car went on over and rolled over on its side and skidded down the highway. So we managed to climb out, and he got his scalp peeled back, kind of like an orange. It was just peeled off, and I only got a bang on the shins. And so he said, "Well, Dwight, I guess you'll have to preach tonight." I said, "What?" And they had advertised him as the Prince of Preachers, William Booth Cliburn, the Prince of Preachers. And this, and all the people, the Salvation Army people and others had gathered in Edmonton to hear this great man preach. And they told him he'd have to stay in the hospital and get this thing sewed up. And with, I still don't know what in the world I said. I stood up in front of that crowd, about 500 people there, my knees knocking, and I couldn't breathe, and I don't know what I said, but they did ask me the next afternoon to speak again, to my amazement. And that trip was the first time that the thought dawned on me, God could actually use this little insignificant human being. He actually could use me, maybe, somewhere. You know, I'd never thought about being a preacher, being a missionary, or anything like that. So we came back to Portland, and I just graduated from high school, didn't have a job. So I found out that seminary, Baptist Seminary, was only a few blocks away from my home. And in those days, they charged $10 a semester for tuition. And I just happened to have $10. So I went to seminary. And so I was 19 when I started there, and the next year when I was 20, a little church called the Calvary Baptist Church in Portland called me to be their pastor, of all things. 20 years old, green as grass. Talk about persecuting the saints. If I, those people, I don't know how in the world they got through that, but I was up there trying to preach every week, three sermons, two on Sunday, one on Wednesday. And, you know, with no background, no nothing. And I really got thrown in, I'll tell you, and had to swim. And so finished my education and was ordained. And then in 1943, the war was on. And I think I was the youngest chaplain in the American Army because you had to be 24 and you had to have graduated from seminary. And I just graduated, and I was just 24, and applied and was accepted. So I went with the American forces to Britain and waited for the invasion there, and was landed on the invasion coast of France, Omaha Beach, shortly after D-Day, was with the 8th Infantry Division, saw a lot of death, a lot of suffering, and saw God's grace. Sustained me all through those days, came through without a scratch, and got a vision for Europe. I thought especially about Germany because really Germany is a heartland of Europe. I mean, you know, a lot of things have originated, good things have originated from Germany, and they had simply been misled by a man who knew how to play on human pride, and I observed this fact, although no one else was saying this in those days. I thought that land is going to be back on its feet very shortly. And I thought the ideals, the Hitler ideals, have been smashed, and much of their country and many of their churches, many of their pastors had been killed. And I thought, if we could get in on the ground floor of this rebuilding nation with the gospel, the truth of Christ, and get it across to their young people, that maybe Europe could be different. Because pretty much the way Germany goes is the way Europe goes. So I prayed about that and decided when I got out of the Army that I'd go back to Europe. And pastored a little church in Burbank, California, waiting for the Lord to get around to have somebody send us, you know, a missionary society. And I talked to the Baptists. Church, and the Baptist church said they didn't see a need for a mission in Europe. They had Baptist churches over there already. And most of them were doing refugee work. Of course, there was a need for that because There are about 1,000 refugees a day coming from Eastern Europe into Western Europe. The Russian situation. But finally, after 4 years in Burbank, meantime I'd become, I was called to be the pastor of the church there, and we'd built a new church and built a new parsonage, and we had all the new furniture and a new car all paid for. And then the thought came, I guess we're going to have to just sell it all and surrender and resign the church and set sail for Europe. Now, the first thing that I did was to go to Edinburgh, Scotland. You see, the GI Bill provided education for people that had served in the armed forces. And you could take it any university, approved university in the world. So I thought, well, my German wasn't good enough to take a German university, so I thought I'll go to Scotland, which is pretty well known for theology, and go to the University of Edinburgh and get my PhD, maybe, if possible. So we spent 2 very exciting years in Edinburgh, and I had never heard of Capenray Hall, never heard of Major Thomas, didn't know a thing about the torchbearer work. But interesting how God does things. Before the invasion, I was in Bedford waiting with my unit to make the crossing to the continent and help to get a group started there called the Young Life Campaign. And I kept touch with them after the war, and then when I was going to Edinburgh, I wrote to them and said, I'm going to be back in British Isles and be glad to have an opportunity to minister any place you know of. And one person, a secretary of that group, knew me and knew a Gordon Thomas who was supposed to speak for a week at Capenray Hall in England, knew that he had to excuse himself because he couldn't stay. He was going to America. So she knew that I was there, was interested in ministry. She knew that he couldn't fulfill his date. So she was the one that said to him, I know somebody, an American, who would be glad to take your place at Capenray Hall. Kind of interesting. Only one person in the British Isles that knew us, too. So I arrived there, met Major Thomas for the first time, heard about Capenray, torchbearers. I was rather impressed by the fact there were a lot of European young people there, a lot of Germans, a lot of Dutch, Norwegians. And I thought, man, this is exactly what the doctor ordered. So I thought probably Major Thomas would ask me, what are you going to do after you get through up in Edinburgh? But he didn't say a word. So I thought, well, maybe he'll write. Didn't write. So that next winter, I saw in the paper that Major Thomas was going to speak in Carruber's Close Mission in Edinburgh. And so I knew him, and I thought, well, I'll go hear him. And unbeknownst to me, he was talking to the director of the mission, David Laurie. And Laurie was saying to him, Thomas, I'm supposed to speak at Capenray Hall this summer, but I can't make it. And I wonder if maybe you could find somebody else. And Major Thomas said, well, it's pretty late to get somebody now for the spring. And they turned around, and I was standing about 10 yards away, and they said, have you had Dwight Wadsworth? And Thomas said, oh, that's right, we did have him last summer. So they walked over and asked me if I'd be available, and I just happened to be available. So the second time I was down there, I began to study Major Thomas. How many of you heard him? Has he been here? Well, then you probably know. He would never ask somebody, would you like to work with us? Never. He's so conscious of the fact that God has a plan and is directing people's lives that he would assume that if you were supposed to work with them, it would just simply come about. You wouldn't have to ask them. So after I studied him a little bit, I said, you know, Major Thomas, it's interesting that I've been here twice now without knowing a thing or having any previous arrangement of any kind. And I said, I wonder if maybe God is showing us that I should have some part in the work. He said, and this is all he said. He said, well, if God did, then there's nothing much we can do against it, is there? That was my call. So on the strength of that sentence, and he never said any more, I landed in Germany in 1953, and spent 5 years in Wuppertal learning the language and having home Bible studies, getting started in evangelism. 1958, the Columbia Bible College made our German torchbearer work their project for the year, missionary project. They have a project every year to which they contribute, the students. And they gave us $9,000, and with that we leased the Kloster Mühle, which was the second torchbearer center. First one was Gebenrei Hall. And the second was the Kloster Mühle. Kloster Mühle means the mill of the monastery. Mühle is mill, Kloster is monastery. And there is a monastery just up above us, and they used to have a water wheel. There's a stream that flows through the property there, and they had a water wheel, and that generated electricity for the monastery in days when they didn't have electric companies. And so we spent 16 happy years at Kloster Mühle. While we were there, I was made the continental director for torchbearers. And we saw a center, two centers established in Austria, another one in Germany, the Bodensee Hof, and then one in Sweden, and then one in Spain, and there's one in Switzerland now since I've been gone. And the thing has taken off. I think we have about 19 centers now around the world, and it's been my pleasure to minister in them in New Zealand and Australia and the Fiji Islands. And the ones in America, of course, and Canada. And it's been a very challenging and exciting ministry. So in 75, I began to think about whether I wanted to spend all my life in Europe. And Johnny Merchant offered the torchbearers 200 acres of land in a place called Comfort with 14 buildings on it and asked if the torchbearers could do something with it. And it just happened that we could. So that's what we brought us here, 75, 76. When I left, Ronnie Turpin was in charge. And now a very competent, very capable leader, Sonny Westbrook. So since then, I had one little stint in California. Modesto was dean of Simpson College, which is a college operated by the Alliance, Christian Missionary Alliance, and the college dissolved in Modesto, so I had to find something else to do. And my old buddy, Vernon Wicker, he's an opera singer, he used to sing with me over in Europe. He'd sing and I'd preach. We'd move into a town and preach and sing for a week and have a great time. And he called me just when I was ready to leave Modesto. And he said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Well, I don't really know." And I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm in Eugene, Oregon, and I'm getting my doctorate in music, and I'm choir director in a church in Albany, Oregon." And he said, "They need a pastor. Would you be interested?" And I said, "Well, I frankly don't have anything else in mind right at the moment." So they flew us up there, and we liked them, and they liked us. And we've been there now 5 years. But the newest thing is they tried to retire me. I'm 65 last month, and they wanted me to take a kind of a calling pastor position in the church. And I thought about it for a while, decided that I didn't really want to do that. I don't feel any less capable of preaching. Maybe I've got some things that I don't know about, but I feel all right. And so we're starting a new little church. Yesterday was the third Sunday. First Sunday we had 58 people. And I don't know, I guess they didn't have that money yesterday, but I think it's going to go. We're outside of Albany, about 2 miles, in a school. And I've never done that before, never started a church. And you know, it's kind of interesting. Where are the hymn books? Where are the chairs? Got to look around for an offering plate and communion stuff and children's chairs and Sunday school equipment. It's quite a deal. So that brings me up to date. And God's given us two delightful children. My son is in Germany, teaches classical guitar in a state music school over there in Marl. I don't know. You know where that is? Pretty. You know where it is. And my daughter and her husband are in Washington, D.C. They have a business. They were in the CIA, both of them, until they finally decided it wasn't very exciting. It was kind of boring. And now they live in a 50-foot motor launch in the Potomac River. And that sounded like fun in the summertime, but I was there at Christmas, and it was one of the most harrowing experiences I've ever had in my life. I mean, you know, 40 degrees below with wind chill factor, and to get on the boat was a major feat because the wind was blowing it away from the dock, and the wind was ice cold. Just they were 150 yards out at the end of the dock, and just to walk out there was your face was like a mask. And then to get on the boat, because the wind was blowing the boat away from the dock, my son-in-law would stand on the dock and put his weight on the rope between the dock and the boat to pull the boat in, you know. And that water was freezing. And, so that's where they are. I think maybe they're not going to spend another winter on that boat. It's 50 foot, pretty good size. It has two staterooms and a salon and a galley. But I have two grandchildren, delightful kids. And that's my story. My wife, Velma, is quite a musician. She plays organ and piano and is learning the violin, paints china. And for the first time in our lives, we have a home. We've never owned a home in all our lives. And since we've been in Albany, we have our own home. And we're awfully glad to have that. Never knew what it was to have a place we could really settle in. Well, we're going to talk about Peter. Have you ever thought of the fact that we don't know very much about Peter? The last thing that you see of him in Acts is as he presides at the council in Jerusalem, when they have to settle the question of whether Gentiles need to be circumcised or not. And that's it. You don't know any more about Peter. And these two letters are the only things we have from him. And it's kind of interesting to have some word from a man who Jesus said, "You are a rock. And on this rock of your confession, I will build my church." I think we ought to get better acquainted with Peter, and I'm glad we have the two letters, which tell us something. But he was a prominent man in early church history. He was the one that gave the message on the day of Pentecost, whereby 3,000 people were converted. And obviously a gifted man, a man Jesus carefully prepared. And I'd like to show you just a little bit of that preparation, so that you have some idea of the man that wrote those two letters. All right, let's start with that account in Matthew 16, where he says, some people say, he says, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist risen again. Others say you're Elijah, come back to life." And then he says, "Whom do you say that I am?" And I think everybody sort of held their breath. And nobody hardly dared speak except Peter, who was a little forward in his whole manner. And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I really believe, although the Bible doesn't say it, I think Jesus smiled and said, "Blessed art thou." Simon Bar-Yonah. For flesh and blood hasn't revealed this unto thee, but my Father. That was the first time that anybody had ever openly acknowledged him as the Son of God. And the fact that Peter did it, I think, is to be considered. And he said, you know, there's a big big controversy about whether the church is built on Peter or not. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. You know that there are two different words, Petra and Petras. Petra is a small rock. Petra is a large boulder. So what he's saying is, you're a rock man, Peter. But on this rock of what you just confessed, that thou art the Christ, the confession of who Jesus was, I'll build my church. I'm sure that Peter felt a little bit tall right about that time. Jesus said, blessed art thou. And just right after that, Jesus said, now, I want you to understand, I've got to go to Jerusalem and die, be crucified. And Peter, sort of feeling his oats, he said, no, absolutely not. Who wants to be in an organization where the leader gets crucified? And began to lay hands on him. That's what it actually says in the Greek. Took a hold of him. Shook him. He said, no. And like a blast of icy hail, Jesus turned and said, get behind me, Satan. Thou perceivest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. I believe that was the most humiliating experience of Peter's life. Here he has just been acknowledged as the rock man. And he gets it right in the face. I believe that he never got over the shock of Jesus saying to him, Satan. Why did Jesus say Satan? Because it was obviously Satan that would have liked to have kept him from the cross. And that's typical of Satan, to use somebody close to you to try and get at you. Then who could have gotten closer to him than one of his favorite disciples? Peter, James, and John were always with him at all the crucial moments of his life. And Satan uses this man to say to Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross. You can have a great kingdom without it. And he could have. You want to watch that. Satan knows how to get at you. He knows the people that are close to you who can rob you of your faith if you let them. And that's what happened here. Well, a lot of things happen. Right after that, he goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you know what happened. It says the glory of God came down on that mountaintop. I mean, I don't know what it was. What is glory? I can't imagine, but I can I just the word I know conveys something. And they saw Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And Peter, in his typical untrained manner, says, hey, Lord, we ought to build tabernacles up here for you three, and we could all stay up here and enjoy the glory. And did you ever notice Jesus doesn't respond one bit to that? Not a word does he say back to Peter. But the answer comes, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. I'm sure Peter thought about it later and thought, here I was trying to think of something nice, and it's totally ignored. Well, the next thing that happens, they go down the mountain, and here is a boy, an epileptic boy, that the disciples apparently have prayed with him, and he's not been healed. And they ask, Jesus prays, and of course he is healed, and right after that they ask him, why wasn't he healed? And he said, because you didn't have enough faith. So here's Peter trying to do a great work for God, and all he is rebuked, really, for the fact that he doesn't have much faith. Each one of these incidents, I'm sure, began to get under his skin. Luke 22, 28. He's talking about the fact that he's getting down now to the latter part of his life. This is the Passover time. And he refers to them, he says, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." That must have been a great word for all those disciples. He said, there are a lot of people that have been coming and going, but you are the ones that have stood by me. "As my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. You'll sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And then, verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, or been converted," it says in King James, "strengthen your brother." How many of you think that Peter was thrilled to hear that Jesus was going to make him a special prayer project? He said, "You're going to be sifted like wheat." I'm sure the first question Peter asked was, "Why me? What about John or James? I'm going to be sifted. Why?" And then when he says, "I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail." My faith fail? You mean I don't have faith? What's wrong with my faith? I've been with you for years. "When you've once been converted, strengthen your brethren." Converted? Here I've been with you. I was up on the mountaintop with you. I've seen you do miracles. I've preached. And you're talking to me about being converted? I don't know if he even heard that last little bit. "When you are converted, when you have been turned around," is really what it means. "Strengthen your brethren, Peter." Peter, there are going to be lots of people you're going to meet who have the same kind of problems you do. And when you've been tested and tried, you'll be fit, you'll be suited, you'll be able to talk to those people because you know by experience what it means when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. Well, the next catastrophe, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him to pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's agonizing. He's facing his death. He asks them to be with him. He needs somebody to stand with him. And they fall asleep. And he addresses his remarks to Peter. "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" He did it again. Christ counting on him, and he doesn't come through. So, now it's the evening, and they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they see the crowd coming across the brook Kidron with torches, and the flash of the lights, the sword is in their eyes. And Peter whips out his sword. He's going to fight. He's going to show him how loyal he is. And he whacks off an ear. And Christ turns to him and says, "Put up your sword, Peter. I don't need it. I could call 5 legions of angels if I needed them. I don't need your defense, Peter." That did it. That was the last straw.
Here he's willing to give himself totally, fight to the last, die for his Lord, and all he gets is a reprimand like you'd reprimand a child. Was the Lord picking on him? I wish we had time, but I'd like to just point out at the last, Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me more than these other disciples? You told me that you'd be faithful no matter what. And in the meantime, of course, he denied him. And Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know me. You know my weaknesses. You know all about me. But I do love you. And that's the man that writes 1 Peter. We'll be studying it closer tonight.